All of you are to be commended for being here on time, and that's a great thing. I appreciate you being here. But we want to maximize the time that we have as we begin this next quarter of our Equipping Hour classes. If you haven't been with us before, this is called our Equipping Hour. We use it as a time just to teach in a more concentrated way, a more systematic way, various matters. And this class focuses on equipping-related types of things. And this morning we're beginning a series for the next few months that is going to encompass the Old Testament, just looking at an Old Testament survey. And I'll get into that in just a little bit by way of introduction. And then the class next door is focusing more on matters of discipleship. And that class is focusing on a doctrinal study related to basic doctrine of the Christian life and following the path of a book entitled The Christian Life by a guy named Sinclair Ferguson. It's just an excellent primer in theology and theology of salvation in particular, understanding what God has done in salvation and the very relevant points of application for that for our lives. So if you're interested in that, you can go over to that class. But if you want to learn more about the Old Testament, stay here, Eric. That's what we're doing here. Obviously, it all revolves around God's Word, so both classes are helpful. But we set these up in a quarter type of system, and this is the beginning of the next quarter. So here we are. So it's great to have all of you, and I want to lead us in prayer, and then we'll just get started with things this morning. Our gracious, mighty God and Father, we thank you for your glorious greatness and your goodness and your mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've told us in your word that you have revealed much of yourself in the realms of all that you have created in the heavens and on the earth. And even as we enjoy the beauty of this morning, we know it all comes from you and ultimately reflects your glory and your goodness. But we also know, because you've told us in your word, that you have revealed yourself in a particular way in your word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as your word is given to us, that we might know you, that we might believe upon you and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might have life through believing, we pray that you would teach us this morning. We thank you that your word is sufficient for all that you would ordain and purpose to bring about in our lives. Help us to understand, we pray. Help us to see your glory. Help us to respond in faith and obedience. We thank you in Christ's mighty name. Amen. 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 Well, this is the Old Testament survey class, and we're going to be, over the next number of weeks, working our way through the Old Testament. Class is designed for you to profit, even if you're here just a few weeks, but it's also designed so that if you're here for all of it, you will have a much greater regard for the whole of Scripture. And Scripture reveals one narrative. It reveals one story with many different aspects to that story, but often we don't see it and we don't understand it because we don't see the whole picture. And that is often very, very true with regard to the Old Testament. For many of us, this is uncharted territory. We know it's there. We might have some sense of knowing that it's important, but honestly, it can just be too overwhelming, too intimidating, and our knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament in and of itself, and then in particular as it relates to God's plan, purposes, and redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, often our understanding of the Old Testament is very, very deficient. And so this is going to be an opportunity for us to slow down, as it were, and to take our time and to dive a little bit deeper into God's Word. And having said that, at the same time, even as this is a survey class, that concept of survey means that we're not going to be going as deeply into things as we might. We're going to be, as it were, flying at a very high altitude over the Old Testament to get a sense of the grand narrative that is there and to understand the particular parts as it relates to the various books of the Old Testament. If you're familiar at all with Google Earth, if you've ever gone on Google Earth, you know that that is a program and a resource that allows you to see a satellite image of any address that you would put in anywhere in the world, and And the satellite will kind of zoom in, and you can zoom in and zoom out as you desire to see what it is you're looking at from whatever particular altitude you're interested in. And in some ways, that's sort of what we're going to be doing through this class. We're mainly going to be zooming out and looking at a high-altitude picture of the Old Testament, but occasionally we'll be zooming in as well. And my prayer and trust, even as I've been preparing and thinking through these things, is for all of us that we would be all the more convicted, instructed, and refreshed and strengthened in our faith in the glory of God and in His purposes, even as this is all revealed in the Old Testament. I want to let you know that as we begin this today, and as this is going to carry on for a number of weeks, we're going to be moving at a pretty brisk pace. And even today, if you've looked at your notes at all, you see there's a lot of ground that we're going to cover. And I want to encourage us, I want to ask you, if you would, to try to hold your questions to the end, if possible, just because the things that we're covering today are very foundational to the whole series, and so I want to just sort of sweep through them. So if you have a pressing question that you want to ask in the midst of things, that's okay, but if you can hold it till the end, that would be most helpful just for the sake of trying to plow through everything that I want to cover. For many of us, as I mentioned, the Old Testament can be an intimidating, somewhat mysterious reality. In many ways, it's not unlike the ocean to a lot of us. The ocean is a gigantic, mysterious entity upon our earth. And we understand that it is vast and that it is deep, and there are all kinds of things there that we're not aware of. And for many of us, the ocean can feel somewhat intimidating. We might like to go to the edge of it every now and then, go to the beach and enjoy it from that vantage point, maybe wade into it just a bit. And some of us may have inclinations to go sailing or boating on the ocean. But to really dive in deeply is something that most of us, if not all of us, probably aren't inclined to do. And in some ways, certainly not a perfect way, but in some ways that maybe illustrates our disposition to the Old Testament. We know it's there, as I said, we know it's important, but it's so vast and it's so deep and it's so mysterious that we're more inclined to maybe just occasionally kind of go to the edges of the Old Testament. Occasionally we might wade in, maybe into the book of Psalms, maybe into the book of Proverbs. We enjoy those, like those, or are benefited and blessed by those. But to get much beyond that, it can be a little bit overwhelming and a little bit intimidating. And so as we get started this morning, I want to clarify some of our aims, and this is, of course, in your notes, just to give you a framework of what we're going to be looking at and what we hope to accomplish today. The first is to understand the indispensable importance of the Old Testament, to understand that this is not just a dry historical document, but this is the life-giving, eternal Word of God. And it's vitally important. And we're going to look at some different passages that help us to understand that as it relates to our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and our understanding of the salvation, the redemption that He has brought about. Vitally connected to all that God has revealed in the Old Testament. So one of the goals, one of the aims is to understand the indispensable importance of the Old Testament. Another aim today, second of all, is to understand the history, structure, and storyline of the Old Testament. And again, we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning and move pretty briskly through it, but this will provide, I trust, a foundational understanding of the history, the structure, and the storyline of the Old Testament. And there's really a third goal that I didn't put on here, but I want to identify, and that is for all of us to ignite or to intensify a hunger for the Old Testament. Again, for many of us, we know it's there, but most of us gravitate towards what God has revealed in the New Testament. And I hope and I pray that God would be pleased for all of us as we grow in our knowledge of what He's revealed in the Old Testament and its connection with the New Testament, that it will intensify and even ignite a hunger and a thirst for all that is there. And consequently from that, to deepen our confidence in the Word of God and this amazing book that God has given to us, that again, the whole of its parts all revolve around His glory and His purposes in Christ. Now, as we go through things this morning and as we go through things week to week and move our way through the initial books of the Bible that we'll be looking at, we're going to be making very liberal use of this volume by Mark Dever. It's called The Message of the Old Testament, which is Promises Made, and we'll be talking about more of that this morning. But this is the book that we're framing most of what we're doing off of. I might also mention that Capitol Hill Baptist Church, where Mark Dever pastors, has all of these messages in written form on their website as well. They do similar to what we do. We call it our equipping hour. They call it their core seminars. And they have a multi-layer, multiple-year track of classes that they provide. And they have Old Testament as well as New Testament survey classes. And they've done, from what we see, is just an excellent job. And so we're just going to be using a lot of their material and following that pattern, supplementing these things with our own input and observations as well, but generally following this structure. So I can't commend this book to you enough. Essentially, it's the written form of a series of sermons that Mark Dever did beginning back in 2000, where he did one sermon for every book of the Bible, which is a daunting task, of course, but he did that and did just an excellent job in providing a survey and providing an overview. And there's a lot of ways that we can spend money, but there's no better investment you can make than books that help you grow in your understanding of God's Word. And this is the kind of volume that you can refer to many, many times. So I would commend it to you strongly. And again, we'll be following, for the most part, the pattern of things that he's put in here. So I want to commend that to you. It's a nice big thick book because he deals with 39 books in the Old Testament. And then there's a companion volume, The Message of the New Testament, which is promises Made and Promises Kept. Thank you very much. Yes, which is the message of the New Testament. So would commend these volumes to you, and this is what we're going to be following as we go through things. So, as we get going, why study the Old Testament? Very fair question. Why do we study the Old Testament? And what is the Old Testament made up of? Do we study it just because it's interesting history? And if any of us have had any time in Sunday school as children or even beyond, we may know some of the historical stories of the Old Testament. You know, there's Noah and the flood, and of course, Moses leading the people out of Egypt. And there's a few parts of the historical framework of the Old Testament we might understand. But is that the primary reason that we should study it, because of its historical value? Should we study it because of its moral value? This is often the way the Old Testament is approached. And again, for any of you that grew up in Sunday school in a church, my guess is that you're familiar with the Old Testament, mainly perhaps from a moralistic standpoint. And those moralistic emphases revolve around people in the Old Testament. So we learn about the faith of Abraham, and we learn about the courage of Daniel, and we learn about the loyalty of Ruth, and we could name any number of other characters. And indeed, there's great examples there, and certainly moral things that we could learn. But is that all the Old Testament is about? Is that the only reason that we should study the Old Testament, because there's some good illustrations of moral principles and moral stories? Well, there's a lot more to it than that. And certainly there's a lot more to it than just studying it so that we can impress other people with our knowledge of seemingly endless genealogies and unusual Hebrew names. There's certainly more to it than that as well. Let me give you a couple of key reasons to study the Old Testament. The first, and this is in your notes here on the front page, the first is that it teaches us about God. It teaches us about God. And the first reason here is that the Old Testament reveals the character of God in a way that the New Testament does not. And what I mean by that is that in the New Testament, we have the benefit of greater clarity and the benefit of considering God this side of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whereas the New Testament was written in a single generation, the Old Testament spans thousands of years. And as we see God's character manifest through the history in the Old Testament, there's a certain depth and a certain richness that we take away. And the difference is between, if you think of it this way, the difference between a crystal clear snapshot on the one hand, which would be the snapshot, if you will, of the New Testament, in contrast to a slightly grainy, longer movie that is seen in the Old Testament. It crosses a greater span of time, and we get glimpses of things that become much clearer in the New Testament. A way of understanding this by way of example is it's one thing to read about various aspects of God's character in the New Testament, such as the fact that God is patient. That's a statement that Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is patient. Well, we understand that and we affirm that, but it's quite another thing to see God's patience with his rebellious people played out through the history of the Old Testament. And so we see it in a fuller, deeper, richer way there. It helps illustrate, it helps define and reveal the character of God in that way. And so we see his patience playing out with his people in the desert of Sinai, and again as they move into the promised land, and we see God's patience through the judges and through the monarchy and through exile and even beyond. That's important to understand. It's the same God, it's the same promises, it's the same rebellion, and it's the same patience of God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, but we just see his character displayed perhaps in a fuller way in that regard. And so in that sense, the Old Testament offers a different lens with which to view the character of God. And as we see his character displayed across so much history, again, there's a depth and a richness that helps lay the framework for what we learn of God in the New Testament. So that's our first purpose for studying the Old Testament, to learn more about God that we might trust and worship him all the more. And as I've been thinking, praying, and preparing for these things this week, one of the passages that's been in my mind a lot is in Romans chapter 11, as Paul expresses praise and adoration to God. And he does this as he has been reflecting upon all that he has throughout the book of Romans up to this point, especially the matters of God's sovereignty and God's electing grace that he addresses in a very comprehensive way in Romans 9 through 11. And Paul's understanding of those things as God has revealed them is based upon God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. And as Paul reveals all of these things, he just breaks forth in praise at the end of chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now this, by way of Paul's example in his breaking forth into praise and adoration of this God whom he knows and worships, serves as an example for us in understanding that the point of all theology is ultimately doxology. The point of all theology is doxology. Think about Paul. He was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. Before God intervened in his life and brought him to saving faith, he describes himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was advancing beyond his peers in his Old Testament studies and his understanding of the Old Testament from a structural, historical point of view. But when God intervened in his life, brought him to saving faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden the lights went on and he understood everything in the Old Testament in a dramatically new way as it issued forth in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his testimony, just by way of his anthem of praise here at the end of Romans 11, and even as this is reflected in other places throughout his letters, serves as a fitting disposition that we should have even as we come to the Old Testament. And even with the prayer, God, help me to see your glory in all that you have revealed and in all of your works and all of your wisdom and all of your doings in such a way that my heart and mind would resonate with what Paul expresses. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And we see this just unfolding in every part of what he's revealed in the Old Testament. His power, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his authority, his goodness, his justice, his love and his mercy, and all of these things are revealed so resplendently in the Old Testament. So we want to study not just for history, not just for facts and figures, not just for moralistic stories. We want to see the glory of God. We ought to want to see the glory of God. So the Old Testament teaches us about God. And then second of all, even more particularly, the Old Testament tells us about Jesus. It tells us about Jesus. And it does this in three ways. First of all, the historical and thematic context. What do we mean by this? Well, the Old Testament is the context for the events of the New Testament. It's the historical context as all that unfolds and occurs in the Old Testament sets the framework, sets the historical backdrop for what occurs in the New Testament with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only a historical context, it presents a thematic context as well. From Abraham's sacrifice on, for example, remember when God called Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac, and then at the last minute God intervenes and a ram is provided instead? From that sacrifice on, God spent 2,000 years getting people ready for the idea of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice given on behalf of his people. And we're going to come back to that theme a little bit later before we're done this morning. But in all of this, God is purposefully, intentionally, sovereignly, wisely, wonderfully setting the context for the ultimate sacrifice that is going to be fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, of course, this is how we understand what Jesus did on the cross, in dying as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. So we see a strong historical and thematic context. Second of all, we see allusions and quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament. Now, one scholar, Roger Nicole, has estimated that there are 295 specific references in the New Testament to the Old Testament. In other words, where the Old Testament is specifically quoted and referenced some 295 times. But there's also some 600 allusions in the New Testament to the Old Testament that help us understand who Jesus is. The New Testament writers, in other words, clearly expect the readers of the New Testament to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, if you've ever read the book of Acts, which I cannot commend enough for you to read, I mean, I commend all of Scripture, but even on a daily basis, just read some of the book of Acts. It'll keep you fresh and mindful of God's purposes in and through his people. But over and over and over again in the preaching of the apostles, there's constant references to the Old Testament. It begins with Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 as he stands up and proclaims Christ, but he does so in the context of the Old Testament. He quotes from the prophet Joel. He quotes from a couple of the Psalms, all with reference to what has now been fulfilled and is occurring in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that occurs over and over and over again through the book of Acts. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the entire book is set in the context of the Levitical sacrificial system that God had instituted in the Old Testament, as it's all fulfilled and all brought to completion in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, a right and an accurate understanding of what's in the New Testament can't be established apart from a deepening understanding of what's going on in the Old Testament. And again, all of these allusions and quotations, hundreds of them within the New Testament, just reinforce that over and over again. A third way that the Old Testament tells us about Jesus Christ is what is fulfilled in Christ. And I've already sort of alluded to this. But more than just an aid for knowing the New Testament the better, Jesus himself says that the Old Testament teaches about him. And this is the Jesus who made the astonishing claim that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, if any of you have been here over the past weeks, as Steve has been, Steve and whoever, I forget who else was teaching the class on the Sermon on the Mount. Who?
John,
yes, thank you. As Steve and John were teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, you may remember that statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 5, that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, ultimately, that statement can't be most fully understood and most deeply appreciated apart from understanding the significance of the law and the prophets, which is of course, referring to the Old Testament. And so Jesus himself says that that the Old Testament teaches about him. And the Bible, therefore, in its entirety, is about Jesus and about the redemption that God designed and has accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a few passages in the New Testament I just want to draw our attention to where Jesus makes these statements that are just riveting regarding our understanding of who he is. First of all, if you turn to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, the Gospel of Luke, and following his resurrection, Jesus appears to a couple of the disciples who are traveling to Emmaus on the day of his resurrection. He withholds his identity from them for a period of time, and he engages them in this very compelling conversation and draws them in, as it were, and ultimately exposes both their ignorance as well as their unbelief with reference to all that God had revealed in the Old Testament. But look at what he says to them in verse 25 through 27 as he begins to reveal himself more to them. Verse 25 says, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." They had an Old Testament Bible study right there on the road to Emmaus with the risen Lord. And it's just an amazing statement. And when Jesus refers to Moses and to the prophets, and even as I mentioned earlier in Matthew chapter 5, he refers to the law and the prophets, that was the common way of understanding the division of books within the Old Testament. It was basically, in the Hebrew mind, divided into two sections, the law and the prophets. The law encompassed the first five books of the Old Testament, also often referred to as the books of Moses, because he wrote them, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In the Hebrew mind, those were often referred to as the law, and then the prophets was everything else. Now, hundreds of years ago, those divisions broadened a little bit to understand the prophets as being specifically those prophetical books in the Old Testament. And the other category that was often referred to was history, the historical narratives. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But in Jesus' day, in the Hebrew mind, the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament were understood as the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and then the prophets, everything else. And so when Jesus speaks or when the statement in verse 27 says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he's referring to the entire Old Testament. He basically says, guys, it's all about me. It's all about me. And then a little further down, if you look at verses 44 through 47, after he has now opened their eyes and revealed himself, and as he makes subsequent appearance to other disciples, we read in verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets," and here he refers specifically to the Psalms also, "must be fulfilled." Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." But again, just direct, explicit reference Jesus makes to himself being the point of all that's revealed through the law and the prophets. And even again, here he mentions the book of Psalms. So it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And then if we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, if you've been here for any of the times that we've been studying through the Gospel of John over the last few years in our corporate worship time, you've probably heard me reference this passage. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their unbelief. He's rebuking them for their ignorance, ultimately, of him, even though they are steeped in their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Look at what he says in John 5, verses 39 and 40. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." He says, guys, you diligently study the scriptures because you think, what he's implying is that you think it's in a knowledge of the scriptures in and of itself that you find eternal life. But what he's rebuking and what he's exposing is their ignorance and their unbelief of him who's the whole point of the scriptures. They missed it altogether because of the hardness of their hearts and because of their rebellion. But he says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. The Old Testament is God's testimony, God's witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of this comes to fulfillment in Christ. Again, I mentioned that throughout the book of Acts, we see just constant reference to the Old Testament. One beautiful example of this is in Acts chapter 8. If you would turn there, we'll just look at this briefly. In Acts chapter 8, and Philip has been dispatched by the Holy Spirit in a unique and a miraculous way to encounter an Ethiopian eunuch as he is traveling on a road. And the Holy Spirit sends Philip to encounter this Ethiopian eunuch and to preach Christ to him. And we'll pick the narrative up in verse 29 of Acts chapter 8 as Philip catches up with this man. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." So Philip ran up and he heard this man reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" I mean, what a great evangelistic opportunity the Holy Spirit's coordinated here. So Philip asks him this question. And the man says, verse 31, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Verse 32, now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And then verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. What a marvelous illustration of understanding the Old Testament and understanding God's perfect revelation concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Philip preaches, the man repents, and is subsequently, ultimately baptized. So the Old Testament tells us about Jesus. It does so by its historical and thematic context that is revealed, by the countless allusions and quotations that are found in the New Testament, and by the fulfillment of all that is brought about in Christ as we see this displayed in the pages of the New Testament. Now, to these two things that the Old Testament teaches us about God and that it also tells us about ourselves, we actually could probably also add a third point. This isn't in your notes, but just throw this in here, a third point. The Old Testament helps us understand ourselves. It helps us understand ourselves. And ultimately, not only ourselves, but all of humanity. Namely, that we are helpless, hopeless, sinful idolaters. Now, we'll talk more about that as we move through things, but the Old Testament very dramatically, very repeatedly displays humanity in that condition. Helpless, hopeless, sinful idolaters. And so it helps us understand ourselves in that way. Well, suffice it to say then, in light of all of this, that the Old Testament is vital. It is vital to our understanding of God, Jesus, and salvation. God, Jesus, and salvation. I want to have you look at another New Testament passage that again gives perspective on our understanding of the Old Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, we often think, just because it's so reinforced in so many things that we've been exposed to often in our lives and even in the church, we often think that for some reason the God of the Old Testament is a God of harsh judgment, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of kindness and mercy and love. Well, the reality is, it's one God. We have one God revealed and known and identified in the person and work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it's the same God. And it's the same salvation in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. It's just expressed in the context of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But it all revolves around the same God. But listen to this statement that Timothy makes, or that Paul makes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to read verses 14 through 17. He says to him, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings." What's he referring to there? He's referring to the Old Testament. "That from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." He's saying, Timothy, continue in these things which you have known and which you have understood and which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, verse 16 and 17, "All scripture is inspired by God." And he's referring ultimately to the Old Testament, as well as to that scripture which is being revealed through him and the other apostles, which is now recorded in the New Testament. But he's particularly referring to the Old Testament. "All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." He's referring to all of God's Word, and particularly the Old Testament as well. So it's vital to our understanding of God, Jesus, and salvation. So with all of this, if we could summarize the entire message of the Old Testament, we could do so in a simple phrase, "promises made." Hence the title of Mark Dever's book in providing the message of the Old Testament, "Promises Made." It's through the Old Testament that we learn of our need for God's promises, that we are sinners unable to save ourselves, condemned to hell by a just God. But we also learn of our promise-making God, who in His mercy promises us what we could never achieve ourselves. Now again, in time, Lord willing, we'll be looking at a survey of the New Testament, which again, more fully, is promises kept. But I think that's a really helpful way to summarize the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament in the total message of God, promises made in the Old Testament, promises kept in the New Testament. Well, so what does promises made look like? Well, for the rest of the time that we have this morning, and we probably won't get everything through, we won't get through everything that's in our notes this morning. That's why I wanted to give a couple of weeks by way of introduction, because we'll carry this on next week as well, Lord willing. But what I want to do is run through the Old Testament from beginning to end. And I want to do it not just once, but three times. Now, don't worry, I'm not saying that I'm going to read through the Old Testament from beginning to end three times in the amount of time we have. That would obviously be impossible. But I want to go through it three times to just orient ourselves to the grand narrative, to the big picture of all that is revealed here. And in doing so, the first time, what I want to do is just introduce each book of the Old Testament and really look at the historical story of the Old Testament. That's what I want to do the first time through. And then we'll step back, we'll run through it again, and this time look at our need for God's promises in the story of His holiness and our sin. So the first run through, we're just going to look at the historical story. The second run through, we're going to consider the story of God's holiness and our sin, which helps us understand the need of His promises. And that's the third focus in what I want to run through, and that is the story of His promise. The story of His promise, which ultimately carries us in to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice on your notes, there's just one slight numerical error, and that was my fault, because you have Roman numeral 1 is the historical story of the Old Testament, Roman numeral 2 is the story of sin and holiness, and then on the back it should be Roman numeral 3 rather than Roman numeral 4. I trust that you can adjust accordingly and that won't just derail everything that we're talking about for you this morning, but should be Roman numeral 3 on the back page there. So each of these points is just a different look at the Old Testament, again, in a very broad, sweeping, overview kind of fashion. Next week, and in addition to finishing up whatever we don't get to this morning, what I want to try to do next week by way of introduction is also to look at the timeline of Old Testament events, look at just some of the chronology and timeline of those events, and then also just consider some of the key theological themes in the Old Testament. So that's what we'll focus on next week, Lord willing, in addition to getting through whatever we don't get through today. So everybody with me so far, any questions? We'll pause for just a moment if you've got any questions just at this point related to anything. Going once, going twice. Okay, great. We'll move right into it. Roman numeral 1, the historical story of the Old Testament. This is important for helping us understand just the historical framework of what is going on. The Bible begins, of course, on page 1 in Genesis 1, verse 1, with God's creation of the universe from nothing. Ex nihilo is a term that refers to God creating everything out of nothing. He spoke things into existence. And the crown of His creation, mankind, made in His image to reflect His character. Now, this is the focus of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 within the Bible. But then in Genesis chapter 3, things go bad, really deeply and really quickly. God's first humans, Adam and Eve, disobey Him, and the entire cosmos falls into ruin as a consequence. Well, from that point, the narrative continues with things going from bad to worse. Now, I'm going to be going through a lot of things here. Don't feel constrained to try to write everything down. We'll continually be coming back to these things as we move through matters book by book. And again, I would certainly encourage you to buy this volume by Mark Dever, and there's other resources that you can study. So I'm going to be just sharing these things by way of summarized narrative. So just want you to know, again, we're going to be going fast. Don't feel constrained to get everything. But in the Old Testament, following the creation and then following the fall of mankind through Adam and Eve, the narrative continues with things going from bad to worse. In the early chapters of Genesis is where we read about Noah and God bringing judgment upon the earth and destroying everything and everyone on the earth through a universal flood, save Noah and his family. But then as we come to Genesis chapter 12, God begins his plan of redemption more fully as he calls Abraham to be the first of his new people, the father of a great nation, which would become to be known as Israel, and leading Abraham and ultimately his family to a place, to his place, the promised land of Canaan. Now, after a series of providential twists, these people who were initially called through Abraham end up as slaves in Egypt, and yet they also quickly reproduce to become a great nation. And in God's sovereign purposes, he brings the people to Egypt where they're enslaved for over a little over 400 years. And among other things, during that time, they become a great nation by way of numbers, because during that time, they're continually reproducing. Well, then it is Moses who brings the nation out of Egypt, and God gives Israel the law, marking them off as his special people. And he ultimately gives them the land that he had promised to them hundreds of years earlier through Abraham, with where this special people is to live and where this people is to display God's character to the nations. But instead of displaying God's character, the people continually rebel, continually are given over to idolatry, and moral and political confusion follows during the rule of leaders who are called judges. Well, after a number of centuries, as this is continuing to perpetuate itself in the nation of Israel, the people ask for and receive a king in the person of Saul. And then David follows Saul. And David's reign best represents the archetype of a kingdom in which God's chosen man and God's word will rule over his people in his chosen place. Now, the kingdom arguably reaches its peak in the time of prosperity and the building of the temple by David's son Solomon. But let me ask you, was David a perfect king? No, he sinned seriously. And his son Solomon likewise did. And all of his descendants ultimately are worse. And all of the things that we read in the historical narratives encompassing Israel during the monarchy, which includes 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all of those things simply reveal the descendants of David going from bad to worse. And this is clearly not the fullness of God's plan. And his kingdom is ultimately divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And both parts of the now divided nation fall into idolatry until God finally destroys the northern half through the Assyrian Empire. And a little over a century later, he exiles the southern half into Babylon, which was a surrounding area. Now, several generations of the people pass in exile, and then in God's providence, the people returned to the promised land. They rebuild the temple and Jerusalem's wall. And this is where the Old Testament's history ends, with the people reduced to a position of utter desperation and dependence upon God. Now, all of that narrative that I just shared with you is what is taken up by the 39 books of the Old Testament. And we can divide them out by putting the first 17 books into one category, which we would call the histories or the narratives. And on the second page of your notes, that would be the first fill in the blank there, the histories or the narratives of the Old Testament history. And you see the books that are involved with this: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those would be referred to as the histories or the narratives that encompass that entire narrative that I just summarized in a few brief words. The second groupings of writings that we can identify are what would just be called the writings, or it's often referred to as the wisdom literature. And this includes the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Now, these books largely reveal personal experiences of people with God. That's the emphasis of the writings, personal experiences with God. And the time frame of these various books and of the people who wrote and are involved in these various books encompass the time frame of the historical narrative within that framework. And then the final groupings of writings, you can probably guess, is referred to as the prophets. The prophets. And here we have what are typically distinguished as both the major prophets and the minor prophets, which is probably not the best terms to reveal the or to identify these, because it sort of gives the connotation of maybe the more important prophets and the less important prophets. Well, such is not the case. The reason they've typically been referred to that way is simply by the length of the books. And so the major prophets would include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, because those prophecies are typically much longer than the remaining prophets. And then the others that round out the prophetical writings are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, all of these prophetical writings occur within the time frame of the historical narrative. Now, this is one of the reasons that you can't just read the Bible from beginning to end in a chronological sequence, as you might think. I remember when I first came to faith as a senior in high school, really knew nothing about the Bible. And so I went to a Bible bookstore, I bought a Bible for myself, and I bought this big, giant, thick, one-volume commentary on the Bible. And I decided, well, if I'm going to know God, I got to begin by reading in Genesis and just read my way straight through. So what I did is I had my big, giant, one-volume commentary. I had my Bible, started in Genesis, and just began to read through. And that lasted for, I think, 5 or 6 days before I was just overwhelmed and couldn't make sense of anything. Well, it's profoundly helpful just to know there's a historical narrative that follows a particular chronology, a particular timeline, and all of the other writings within the New Testament. As you begin to understand that historical narrative and what God is doing and what the people are doing, how God is responding, how his plan of redemption is unfolding, to understand that and understand that all these various prophecies that are given are written within the framework of that historical narrative, and to particular people at particular times within that historical narrative. And again, we'll make reference to all of those more deeply as we go through these matters book by book. But it's helpful to understand that larger picture. So I won't take time to summarize every book. But again, I think it's helpful at the beginning to understand there's this historical framework, and then all of the other writings within the Old Testament fit within that historical framework and reveal different aspects of God's purposes and God's work. So, in a very brief way, that is the history of the Old Testament from end to end. As we see these. But what is it that this grand sweep of history teaches us? What do we see going on in a summarized fashion? Well, that leads to the second major point, and that is the story of sin and holiness. The story of sin and holiness. Excuse me. This is the very dominating theme that we see throughout all of the historical realities of the Old Testament, is God's passion for his holiness and mankind's passion for sin. It's really what you see. And again, it begins with Adam and Eve's rebellion against God and his word, and it just goes downhill from there. The outworkings of sinful humanity and God's relentless passion for his holiness and the mercy that he shows, even in the judgment that he brings. And we'll see that as we continue to move through. But the Old Testament clearly teaches that all people are sinners. And the storyline as a whole quickly leads to the conclusion. This is the first phrase there in your notes. The conclusion that people, we cannot deal with sin ourselves. Excuse me. We, humanity, cannot deal with sin ourselves. See this over and over and over again. Adam and Eve sin. So inevitably, God wipes the slate clean and starts over with Noah. Mankind had become so corrupt in the days of Noah, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes and beyond comprehension in their corruptness, that God just wipes everybody out, starts over with Noah. But even Noah and his descendants sin. And then as God eventually picks one family to bless through Abraham, they sin as well. And God, in his miraculous power, rescues Israel from Egypt. He delivers them through Moses. But even as he delivers them and they come out into the wilderness, what do? They begin to grumble and rebel. And as we read of those things through the book of Exodus and what we see in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is the people sinning and the people rebelling and the people grumbling again and again and again. And even as they eventually arrive into the promised land, things get only worse. And the book of Judges suggests that the problem is that they have no king. This is what is suggested by the book of Judges, that they have no king. But even a king as good as David inevitably sins. And subsequent kings lead the charge to idolatry. And God warns his people, then he disciplines them through exile. But when they return from the crucible of his chastisement in exile, what do? They go back to their wicked ways. And we see this addressed and confronted and warned against over and over and over again through the prophets. And so what we find is what is needed for the people is not a second chance, but a new heart. We are sinful, and no solution for that problem is achieved in the Old Testament. God must do something new. And that's one of the themes that is pronounced, the inability of people to save themselves, the inability of people to conquer their own sin. And within this, we see, and this is the second phrase on your notes, how sin perverts God's good purposes for his people. How sin perverts his purposes for his people. And we see this clearly as a gigantic problem because God's purpose for his people was for them to live lives together that proclaimed the perfection of his holy character to the nations around him. And as Ezekiel puts it, the people were intended to proclaim, and they intended to proclaim God's name, but instead, what did they do over and over again? They profaned his name. And the reference there in Ezekiel is, in particular, verses 16 through 21. We won't look there, but God is rebuking the people because of their profaning of his name. Even though time and time again, the people as a whole would say such things as, we're going to follow God, we're going to obey his word, whatever he tells us to do, we will do. And so they make those affirmations, but time and time again, they're quickly given to idolatry and to rebellion. Well, this leads to the third matter, and that is of atonement. And this, again, is bound up within the story of our sin and God's holiness, that God provides a way of atonement. And constant and increasing references to atonement are significant. Now, the Old Testament within this reveals more and more about sacrifice. More and more about sacrifice. I already alluded to this earlier. But the English word for atonement quite literally means at one ment. And there's a number of images that are used to describe atonement in the Old Testament, but again, the most prominent is this matter of sacrifice. In other words, that sinful people could be made at one with God, as it were, could be atoned for by God and with God through sacrifice. And so we see Abel's sacrifice is the first that is described explicitly in Scripture in Genesis chapter 4. And we don't know all the details, but we can understand that God had, in some way, shape, or form, prescribed for a certain kind of sacrifice to be made. And that's spoken of with reference to Abel's sacrifice and that being pleasing to God. It's interesting, actually, though, even if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, the concept of sacrifice in a very veiled way is present. Because if you remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, they understood shame in the presence of God and before each other. And for that reason, they tried to clothe themselves. But the clothing that they tried to provide for themselves was not sufficient. So what did God do? He clothed them with clothes that came from animals. And again, in a very veiled way, but in a very definite way, the picture is there that something had to die in order to cover the shame of mankind's sin. And again, that becomes more explicit with this first sacrifice that we find reference to with Abel. But we also see that Noah sacrifices and is pleasing to God. And we come to Abraham and his sacrifice of a substitute, of a ram that was provided instead of Isaac. This is really the first place that the idea of sacrifice as a substitute is present. God provided a sacrificial substitute to be given in place of Isaac. And this is profoundly significant. And then, of course, at the first Passover, as God brings his people out of Egypt, and he provided for them to sacrifice a lamb, and the blood of that lamb was to be put on the frame of their door so that when the angel of death came around to bring death to the firstborn of all in Egypt, those who had the blood on their doorways would be spared. And so we see this concept of a sacrifice as the Old Testament historical narrative moves along, continuing to intensify and continuing to become very pronounced. And of course, the Levitical sacrifices that are laid out in the book of Leviticus and what God had prescribed as the means by which his people were to worship him introduced the idea not just of a substitutionary sacrifice, but of a penal substitute. In other words, a substitute who bore the punishment that was deserved for the people who had sinned. And throughout the entire Levitical code and the entire Levitical system of worship and all of the sacrifice, that concept of penal substitution, animals dying as a substitute to bear the punishment that should have been borne by the people, that's what's present there. And so again, all of this is the progress of God's revelation, the unfolding of his purposes. And a penal substitute who ultimately made atonement, and then that comes more fully seen in the Day of Atonement, where punishment was not merely served, but a relationship with God was restored. And that's a critically important point. It wasn't simply in the annual Day of Atonement that punishment was served, but that through that punishment being served, the relationship with God was restored. And so in all of this, I hope that you see how the Old Testament gradually builds up this idea of substitutionary sacrifice, bearing the penalty for sin and being the means through which a relationship with God is restored. And I hope you see what this teaches about God and ourselves, that God is continually first teaching the people about his holiness and his passion for his holiness. Second, he's teaching people about their sin and the fact that their sin is deathly serious. It is deathly serious because it is such an aberration from God's holiness. And God is also teaching about his holiness and about sinfulness and about the fact that atonement could only be accomplished when an innocent one dies in place of the guilty. Now, it's important to understand that the Levitical sacrifices in and of themselves, all of these systems of worship and sacrifice that God instituted, in and of themselves, they were never the point. What was the point was God's holiness and man's sinfulness and the means by which God would forgive and reconcile sinful man to himself. And it's interesting that, ironically, the sacrifices were most appropriate when the person offering the sacrifice realized that the offering itself was not sufficient in and of itself to permanently atone for sin. In other words, it wasn't just going through the mechanics of offering the sacrifices. There had to be a genuine repentance on the part of people and the working of God's grace within all of that. And the point of all of that is to highlight the fact that the sacrifices in and of themselves were ineffectual. And they didn't bring about the complete, total, permanent cleansing and transformation of the people. Rather, they provided a temporary means of forgiveness. And so that's why it's striking with regard to these Levitical sacrifices and rituals that they continually had to be repeated by the people. They continually had to be repeated. They were calendar-driven, if you will, not event-driven. There were particular seasons of the year and annual things and ongoing things that had to be repeated over and over and over again. Why is that? Well, it's because people were in a continual state of sin, and no animal sacrifice could ultimately remove their guilt. And so because they were in a continual state of sin, the sacrifices continually had to be repeated through the Old Testament. And that's the point there on your notes regarding the ineffectual nature of the Old Testament sacrifice. But it's that very ineffectiveness, if you will, and insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices to completely remove sin that anticipate and point to the ultimate significance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice of His own body and His own blood was permanently, once and for all, sufficient for the removal of sin and the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing from sin. And again, that is most pronounced or spoken of most clearly and comprehensively in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which looks at the insufficiency of Moses and the insufficiency of the angels and the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrificial system to remove sin, but that sufficiency is magnified and proclaimed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with all of this, this is one of the reasons why the Old Testament is bookended with God's curse. That final bullet there on page 3, the Old Testament bookended with the curse. And what we're referring to here is that on one end, at the beginning of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, we read of the curse. And then at the very end of the Old Testament, in the last book of the Old Testament, in the last chapter of that book, in Malachi chapter 4, we read this in verse 6. That referring to the second Elijah, who is ultimately John the Baptist, we read in Malachi 4, verse 6, "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So curse is referred to in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. God's curse is referred to at the very end, and the fact that people are still under a curse. Now this brings up a question that's been referred to as the riddle of the Old Testament. And we find it here in Exodus chapter 34. The riddle of the Old Testament is this. Listen to what the Lord describes of Himself to Moses. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished." Now there's a riddle there. That how is it that He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, and yet how is it that He says He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin? Do you see the riddle? Do you see the puzzle that is there? Perhaps there is still hope. And yes, of course, that is the hope that is laid before us in the Old Testament with the promises that God has made. That God has provided a way to both be faithful to not leaving the guilty unpunished, but to also be able to forgive rebellion, wickedness, and sin. And that hope and that answer to the riddle is bound up within the promise that God makes and increasingly unfolds throughout the Old Testament. And this is the story of the promise that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, the promise of how God will forgive and yet not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, I think we'll end there this morning. And next week, as we pick things up, we'll look at the details of this promise. And you can see the basic framework of it there on page 4, what again should be Roman numeral 3, the story of the promise. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail. And then again, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at just some of the chronological timeline of the events of the Old Testament and then summarize all that together with just a few of the key theological emphases of the Old Testament. But this matter of promise is what is woven into all of the details of the narrative of the Old Testament. And this is what's stunning with regard to God's revelation, because all of the books of the Old Testament were written over a few thousand years, and yet they all revolve around this consistent theme of God's holiness, man's sinfulness, but God's working through his promise to bring about redemption that is ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you understand that, and if you get hold of that, you begin to understand the Old Testament all the more, and you begin to understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what unfolds and is revealed in the New Testament all the more, because it is all bound up in Christ. Let me just close with a passage in the book of Titus, a small little book near the end of the New Testament, Titus chapter 1. Just a wonderful statement made by the Apostle Paul concerning God's promise and his faithfulness to his promise and how this is all fulfilled in Christ. And this will be a fitting place to end this morning. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And a wonderful statement, and do you maybe begin to see more of the significance of that statement? God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. It's referring to the Old Testament. And he's referring to the faithfulness of God in fulfilling in every particular detail all that he promised concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul understood that in a full and a wonderful way, and that framed and motivated and empowered all the more his ministry in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it should for us. So we'll pick things up there next week to finish out our introduction. And then following that, we'll begin to move book by book. And in addition to me teaching, Eric is going to be teaching a few as well. And you've got our emails there if you want to follow up with questions or anything at all. But that's what we're going to be looking at and where we are going in weeks to come. So for the sake of time, let me just go ahead and wrap up this morning. We'll purpose to have more time as we move through things next week for questions. And certainly if you have any pressing questions, don't hesitate to email either Eric or I. We'd love to answer those and interact. But wanted to lay some of the groundwork for that this morning. So let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious and mighty God, how awesome it is that you don't lie. And Lord, how your word has been given by you and how it carries with it such a self-authenticating authority and credibility and truthfulness because it is your word. And Lord, as we look to your word and as we seek to understand more of what you have revealed in the Old Testament, I pray that you would help us to see your glory, to know and understand your will and your purposes, even as they've been brought to fulfillment in Christ and carry on through Christ, that you would help us to worship you all the more, and that our own faith would be strengthened and refined in your goodness and your glory and your truth and your holiness and your mercy in Christ, and that we'd be all the more faithful as your people in proclaiming that truth. And as you bring us into contact with those who don't know you, that we would be able all the more, even like Philip with that Ethiopian eunuch, to begin at any particular scripture and be able to preach Christ. Help us to do that faithfully. Thank you for each one that's here and for this time we've shared. In your mighty name, amen.